Back in 1925, between the two great world wars, Pope Pius XI established a feast day known as Christ the King Sunday, or Festival of Christ the King, later moved to the final Sunday before Advent and adopted then by Protestants. Christ the King was set aside in the midst of a world that was turning towards different powers, powers like nationalism, for instance, to affirm God's power made manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was stronger than any other power. Today's reading from the book of the prophet Jeremiah would have been a reading that Jesus would have heard in synagogue and temple as he was growing up. As he matured into the person he became, he would have been hearing these words from Jeremiah. Notice how it speaks of destructive shepherds who will be replaced by attentive shepherds. And remember that Jesus told stories about shepherds and referred to himself as the good shepherd. And when Jeremiah speaks of a king who is to come, notice what will mark the reign of that king, the doing of justice and righteousness. In other words, when I say righteousness, I mean right relationship with God and with other people. Listen now for God's word in the book of Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So while I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. As you hear the passage I'm about to read from Luke's gospel, remember the words that you just heard from Jeremiah and how they would have been an integral part of Jesus' self-understanding. Note in this passage how Jesus is referred to as King and Messiah, and pay attention to how he seems to be living into that identity in this particular passage. Hear now God's word from the Gospel of Luke. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, for you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. I imagine that the context in which Jesus heard and kept on hearing the passage I read from the prophet Jeremiah, you know, the one about God raising up a branch for David, a king who would rule wisely and execute justice and righteousness. I imagine the context that he would have heard that in would have had some similarities to the mid-1920s in Europe, back when Pope Pius XI set aside a day to acknowledge Christ as king. Like the 1920s in Europe, in Jesus' day, there was a rising nationalism, a strong sense among at least some in their places of worship around Galilee and certainly down in Judah, that they needed a return to the glory days of King David. Like the 1920s in Europe and in the United States, in Jesus' day, there was, in the face of change, which brought from across the world people into their homeland, an increasing emphasis in some quarters on ethnic identity and racial purity and religious orthodoxy. And this meant interacting as little as possible with Samaritans and Gentiles and making decisions about who was in and who was out on the basis of religious observance. And like the 1920s in Europe and the United States, in the face of growing division and inequality, in Jesus' day, there may have been a bit of a sense among some of impending doom, an incipient fear that things were going to come crashing down. I imagine that that's the context in which Jesus had the words of Jeremiah sink into his soul. Words about good and bad shepherds and a king who would come to execute justice and righteousness among the people. And add to that a mother who was probably pretty proud of him and told him every chance that she got that he was born to save his people and meant to be that king. And perhaps a picture is beginning to emerge for you. I see Jesus surveying the landscape of his growing up years, going to God in prayer and asking, what am I supposed to do in a world like this? What sort of power can I wield that can actually change the hearts of men and women? What can I do to bring justice and righteousness if that's what I'm supposed to do? And I hear the divine answering, well, I've tried so many different approaches. I told an old man and his wife that they would have a child and that I was blessing them so that they could be a blessing to the nations. And I brought an enslaved people out of bondage and given them a law and a land. I've acquiesced to their desire to have an earthly ruler so that they could be like other nations, knowing the whole while that they would use that power to dominate and make that more important than my call to serve. I've sent prophets to call them back to loving me and loving their neighbors, including the stranger in their midst. I've threatened, I've punished, I've cajoled, I've pleaded. Still they haven't listened. Perhaps you can teach them. Perhaps you can embody for them the way of justice and of being in right relationship with each other and with me. Which is, of course, what Jesus did, at least according to our tradition. According to our tradition, in his life, Jesus became that king that Jeremiah promised was going to come. He became that king by wielding and fully embodying a power that is so needed and so little embraced in our world today. And you know what that power is, of course. It's the power of love. Brené Brown, whose words about vulnerability I put on the front of the bulletin today, in a recent blog post quoted from Bell Hooks' book, All About Love, Hooks writes, "Taught to believe that the mind, not the heart, is the seat of learning, many of us believe that to speak of love with any emotional intensity means that we will be perceived as weak and irrational. And it's especially hard to speak of love when what we have to say calls attention to the fact that lovelessness is often more common than love. that many of us are not sure what we mean when we talk of love or how to express love. Everyone wants to know more about love, Hook says. We want to know what it means to love, what we can do in our everyday lives to love and be loved. We want to know how to seduce those among us who remain wedded to lovelessness and open the door to their hearts to let love enter. The strength of our desire does not change the power of our cultural uncertainty. Everywhere, she says, we learn that love is important, and yet we're bombarded by its failure. In the realm of the political, among the religious, in our families, and in our romantic lives, we see little indication that love informs decisions, strengthens our understanding of community, or keeps us together. This bleak picture alters in no way the nature of our longing. We still hope that love will prevail. We still believe in love's promise. That's what bell hooks says. This Christ the King Sunday, we come to affirm that we still believe in love's promise, and we still believe in love's power. Because that's the power that the earthly Jesus came to embody for us. Love. Love is not a namby-pamby, hide your lamp under a bushel basket, never take a stand about anything kind of thing. It's grounded and centered. It's willing to take a risk and give of oneself. It's a practice. As Brené Brown says, it's the fuel that works best for her. She says she runs best on love. She writes, "For me, love is sustainable, renewable, and it burns clean. That doesn't mean I don't get angry. Anger is a soul-sucking lifetime companion, but it's also a great catalyst for two of the grittiest, truest forms of love, justice and equity." Love. Love, friends, not domination or coercion, not scorn or moral indignation, not ethical equivocation or cowardice that looks to save its own skin, but love. Love is the power that Jesus came to embody. Which may have been why, even when he stepped into the role of promised Messiah or had it thrust upon him, he didn't embrace the term king, which is so loaded even today with images of political control and lording one's place and pride and power over others. So in the last hours of his life, when Pontius Pilate tried to get him to say that he was a king, "So you are a king. You are a king, aren't you? You're a king?" Jesus responded, "That's what you say." And when a crown of thorns was put on him and he was hanging on a cross over which there was a sign in three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," he didn't come down to save himself. Even when people said, "You're a king, aren't you? We've heard you're a king. Show us how kingly you are. Come down from the cross." In the face of that kind of taunting, Jesus showed the power of love by not responding to evil with evil, by praying for God to forgive those who were torturing him, and by becoming really and truly vulnerable, which I'm sure seemed weak and irrational to people around him. Letting down our guard, not defensively rising to a challenge to our ego, setting aside our pride, reaching out to include the outsider, practicing forgiveness, doesn't seem like a kingly thing to do. But it is something that the power of love enables in us. Perhaps some of you have noticed that more and more I've taken when I use the phrase "the kingdom of God" to drop the G. I do that not because I'm lazy or have spent too much time in the South. It's not, you know, I'm fixing to drop another G, y'all. It's because I think kingdom more accurately describes the reign of God that Jesus came to inaugurate. The kingdom of God is a place, more accurately, it's a state or a reality that is exemplified by a community of welcome where people lay aside their ego defenses and what separates them to be in relationship with each other and to care that everyone is treated justly and with dignity, even people that don't think like we do, whatever that means. The other day, a friend of mine shared with me a commercial. I'm not even sure what it's meant to advertise because the final tag is in another language that I don't happen to know. But I think this commercial demonstrates what the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, looks like. A woman is coming home to her high-rise condo after work. She's got her briefcase in tow. She gets on the elevator, and everyone around her has their heads down, locked on their cell phones. Many of them have earbuds in their ears. They all pile off the elevator at different points. When she gets off the elevator, she walks down the long hall to get to the door to her condo. She opens up the door and walks in and sees her daughter on a laptop. Head down, looking at the screen, she drops her briefcase. It's clear that she's had enough. The next thing you know, you see the woman taking her dining room table out into the hall. She and her daughter bring their dinner out into the hall and they wait there around their table. And another family gets off the elevator and they drag their table out into the hall too. And soon the hall is filled with tables, end to end, families of different ethnicities eating different foods and sharing in conversation with each other across their tables. And near the end of the commercial, a little girl runs down the hall and she knocks on a door at the end of the hall. An older man peeks his head out the door. He goes back in. You wonder what's going to happen next. A second later, he emerges with a loaf of bread. And a bottle of wine. And he goes down and he joins the party. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. To have a world like that, we do from time to time have to take a stand. When I was in Montgomery for the civil rights trip, we went to the lynching memorial. And I wrote a poem on the way home after being at that lynching memorial that the people have said, Aaron, you need to share this. You need to use it in a sermon. It may just be a kingdom of God kind of poem. So, why not this Christ the King Sunday? It goes like this. Standing under the pillars, representing black and brown-skinned men, women, and children, hung, burned, beaten, and mocked while respectable white folk looked on. Respectable white folk who, let's be honest, looked a lot like me. I was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the enormous number of lynchings, the sheer cruelty of them, the terror employed to make a point, to keep black bodies and minds in their place. at the memorial. I looked for counties where I'd lived or frequently visited. Montgomery County, Grayson County, DeKalb County, Carteret County, Iredell County, Richland County, Fairfax County. Though I lived in and visited them years after the lynching, something in me could imagine a brown body or bodies hanging. I wondered why somebody didn't speak up. Whether I myself would have, how church folk could have let that happen. I defended myself by appealing to my Northern and Western European immigrant stock, coming over late in the game, Germans and Swedes living in the North. Those lynchers were not my people, not there, not then. And then considering timelines and family trees, I remembered that I do have ancestors who were here in the earlier years of European presence. My daughters are eligible for the DAR on my side. So maybe some of my ancestors were at those lynchings after all. If not them, then some of my wife's people had to have been. Crawford, Campbell, Stevenson. Being of German immigrant stock doesn't absolve me either. Surely some of my distant German cousins were present during another Holocaust, looking the other way, or worse. If we forget history and human capacity for inhumanity, our capacity for inhumanity, our capacity to be craven, silent in the face of cruelty, race-based terror, if we think it's only people down or over there who can find themselves mute or cheering inhumanity, if I forget standing under those hanging pillars and wondering if I would have spoken out and gone against the tide, if I forget my feeling of awe at the courage of freedom riders and those who registered the disenfranchised to vote and marchers who faced down dogs and guns and clubs, putting their feet where their faith was, and bus boycotters who stayed seated, and everyone who stepped out of line for the sake of their own or others' human rights. If I forget all of that whenever I climb into the pulpit or have a chance to speak up elsewhere, then I might as well not have come on this trip. What does love look like on Christ the King Sunday? This might be the part of the sermon where I list 10 different things that you could do to show love. You know what you need to do. You could probably tell me what I need to do. We come this day to affirm the kingdom of God and the power of love. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.